As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled and motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives you continue to provide for us all of our needs and the logistical supplies for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We are in a process of introduction now, so there is no place to turn in the mind of Christ this morning unless we happen to make it to Luke 14 before first session is over. We'll note Luke 14:31. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're about to examine, that we might be able to discern the establishment as well as the spiritual principles associated with that portion of our study before us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We did not meet on Thursday. It looked like a pretty good day, but weather forecast showed that we would have wind chills in the evening of below 30 degrees, negative 30. I don't compute that, so I decided that we would just stay home. It may have been a fine night. I don't know. I can't give any testimony. I didn't even go out to look. But nevertheless, it's been since Tuesday since we had class, and it was on Tuesday that we rode the trail once more, and I was able to give a few of the episodes that occurred to some of our trail friends as they took the Cimarron Cutoff. There is one particular excerpt from that I need to review this morning so that we can then move forward in our analysis. This comes from the account of Josiah Gregg as he took the Cimarron Cutoff along with his trail mate, and they ran into a group of hostile Indians. And I need to go back and review a little bit of that encounter. He says, the wagons were soon irregularly formed upon the hillside, but in accordance with the habitual carelessness of caravan traders, a great portion of the men were unprepared for the emergency. Scores of guns were empty, and as many more had been wetted by the recent showers and would not go off. Here was one calling for bullets, another for powder, a third for flint. Exclamations such as, I've broke my ramrod, I've split my caps, I've rammed down a ball without powder, my gun is choked, give me yours, were heard from different quarters, while a timorous greenhorn would perhaps cry out, here, take my gun, you can outshoot me. The more daring bolted off to encounter the enemy at once, while the timid and cautious took a stand with presented rifle behind the wagon. The Indians who were in advance made a bold attempt to press upon us, which came near costing them dearly, for some of our fiery backwoodsmen more than once had their rusty but unerring rifles directed upon the intruders, some of whom would inevitably have fallen before their deadly aim had not a few of the more prudent traders interposed. The savages made demonstrations no less hostile, rushing with ready-sprung bows upon a portion of our men who had gone in search of water. And mischief would perhaps have ensued had not the impetuosity of the warriors been checked by the wise men of the tribe. The Indians were collecting around us in great numbers that it was deemed expedient to force them away so as to resume our march, or at least to take a more advantageous position. Our company was therefore mustered and drawn up in line of battle, and accompanied by the sound of a drum and fife, we marched towards the main group of the Indians. The latter, the Indians, seemed far more delighted than frightened with this strange parade and music, a spectacle they had no doubt never witnessed before. But whatever may have been their impressions, one thing is certain, that the principal chief appeared to have full confidence in the virtues of his calumet. That's a ceremonial pipe. In the 1990s, we call that a bong, which he lighted up and came boldly forward to meet our warlike corps, serenely smoking the pipe of peace. Our captain, now taking a whiff with the savage chief, directed him by signs to cause his warriors to retire. This most of them did, to rejoin the long train of squaws and papooses with their baggage, who followed in the rear and were just then seen emerging from behind the hills. Having slowly descended to the banks of the stream, they pitched their wigwams or lodges, over 500 of which soon bespeckled the ample valley before us and at once gave to its recently meager surface the aspect of an immense Indian village. The entire number of the Indians, when collected together, could not have been less than from 2,000 to 3,000. In such a case, they must have mustered nearly 1,000 warriors, while we were but a little over 200 strong. Still, our superior arms and the protection afforded by the wagons gave us the considerable advantage. That's a 5-to-1 ratio, by the way. However, the appearance of the squaws and children soon convinced us that, for the present at least, they had no hostile intentions. So we also descended into the valley and formed our camp a few hundred yards below them. Although we were now on the very banks of the Cimarron, even the most experienced traders of our party, whether through fright or ignorance, seemed utterly unconscious of the fact. Now, if you have forgotten the episode, the problem is, as you move down the Arkansas, you get to a point just past Dodge City where you can take the Cimarron cutoff. It's anywhere from 40 to 60 miles, depending upon how much wandering around you do, of absolute nothing but prairie ocean, it is called. Nothing but dirt and a little bit of a waving grain here and there. And you have to get to the Cimarron River, and there's a little thing called Sand Creek that you get to ahead of time. Now, they're on the Cimarron, and they assume they're on Sand Creek. They've been frightened by the Indians, and even the veterans were unaware they were at the banks of the Cimarron. Now, the reason they did not discern this is that the Cimarron at that part of the year was dry. There was not a drop of water found in the sandy riverbed. It was therefore mistaken for Sand Creek, which runs north of and parallel to the Cimarron, and Gregg says we accordingly proceeded onward without noticing it. So these are a few of the things that occurred on the Cimarron cutoff, this particular episode by Josiah Gregg and his party. Now, the first doctrine of several we'll note, which has been reflected in this particular excerpt, is the importance of military preparedness. We noted on Tuesday evening several comments by Gregg indicating certain strengths and weaknesses apparent among the frontiersmen as well as the Indians. First thing we noted was the sudden appearance of the Indians on horseback. We noted that apparently due to complacency and overconfidence based on treaties signed with the Osage and Kaw Indians, the pioneers failed to practice the common law of the prairies during the daytime. We learned about the common law of the prairies back at Council Grove. This quote from a previous study: "There is nothing so much dreaded by inexperienced travelers as the ordeal of guard duty, but no matter what the condition or employment of the individual may be, no one has the smallest chance of evading the common law of the prairies." And the common law of the prairies was at night you eventually pulled your turn of guard duty. They didn't apparently seem to think this was important during the daytime, and they were caught off guard. Without requiring a vanguard to watch the train's outer periphery, this nomadic community of wagons was required to orient without warning to an overt hostile attack. Gregg refers to this as a tangible reality. And we noted that when lack of preparation causes outside adversity to create a sudden change of circumstances, then one is faced with the ordeal of immediate adjustment. Now, the application there is obviously spiritual. For as you leave the house each morning, you confront circumstances that just appear unsuspectedly. This is a sudden change of circumstances, and there is the mandate for immediate adjustment to them. If you're not prepared with doctrine in the soul, then this can be disconcerting. You're caught off guard. You're ill-prepared, and therefore suffer the paralysis of disorientation and maladjustment. Blame can be placed on facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. In this case, they were lazy and didn't provide a vanguard. Your vanguard is the problem-solving devices from which you may select as many as you need for the circumstance. But if they're not deployed, you cannot use them, and thus you will be disconcerted and you will not be able to orient and adjust. Now, Gregg refers to all of this as the habitual carelessness of the traitors. They had developed a behavior pattern to ignore the imminent dangers of the prairie. Therefore, they were unprepared, according to Gregg, for the emergency. We noted that poor decisions facilitate a careless lifestyle, which limits one's future options for preparedness under pressure. If you develop a lifestyle of lazy mental attitude, then there will occur consistently in your life these challenges for which you have no solution. And a nation which becomes careless in the recruitment, the support, the training, and the deployment of its military defenses is a nation which is in the process of becoming unprepared for its emergency. We took two examples on Tuesday evening. We noted the problem of women in the military as expressed by Robert H. Bork in his chapter, Feminism Conquers America's Armed Forces, in his book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And we also noted our disarmament, whereby by the year 2015, we will have in our arsenals no nuclear weapons, all of this in an era of nuclear proliferation because of the disbursement of very important materials from the old Soviet Union. We noted this from an article by Tom Bethel in the December 1996 issue of the American Spectator entitled, No Nukes America. In other words, these two articles point out that our guns are empty and wetted. Unpreparedness results in vulnerability to sudden attack, which in our era is going to be terrorism. Failure to maintain a cache of ready arms in case of emergency endangers the entire community if on a trail west, or an entire nation if in time of clandestine nuclear proliferation. That's the review. We'll continue our study now at point five. There was disorganization by the pioneers under pressure. It is expressed by their exclamations of broken ramrods, split caps, no powder, and choked guns. Subpoint one. During the crisis, is no time to go through the process and procedure of getting prepared. That is no time to do it. If you don't have your doctrine with you, if you don't have it loaded and locked, when the crisis hits, it's no time to turn on the tape. Timing is very important to the Christian way of life. If you're out of sequence in God's perfect plan and His perfect timing, then you're out of sequence with God's plan for your life, and you're out of touch with ongoing history. Out of sequence, out of time, out of place. Therefore, you're not in the right place you need to be. You're not thinking what you need to think, and you're not making the decisions you need to make. Therefore, you're out of sequence, you're out of place, you're out of time, and life is not clean, it's not neat, it's not smooth for you. There are these undulations that constantly occur because you are out of the timing sequence of God's perfect plan. So during the crisis, there's no time to go through the process and procedure of getting prepared to do battle when action is the requirement. You don't stop and go to basic training when the crisis is occurring. It is time to go into action. It is time to pull the trigger. It is time to fire the doctrine. It is time to let loose the missiles of divine thought. That is not the time to go into production. And the problem we have as a nation is that if we ever need high-powered ordnance, we're going to have to then go into production. We destroyed our industry in this country. We're having a brain drain when it comes to preparing these missiles of high intensity. And when the time comes that we need them, will we have the brains to put them together? Will we have the industry to produce them? And will we have the time to do it? Question arises as we spin this into a spiritual application. When you are confronted with a personal dilemma, is that the time to begin producing the missiles that you need? First of all, you have a brain drain problem. You have a small frame of reference, small memory center, small norms and standards, small wisdom, small orientation through vocabulary, and all of that needs to be built up. That's your brain drain problem. Once you get up to speed with what you need to know, then you can take in the information that will build that problem-solving device that you can put on the flat line of your soul and fire it at the problem. How long does this take? Months, weeks, years. And you needed to fire the thing 6 months ago. And you're still studying, trying to figure out what to do with the problem. And so there are plenty of applications spiritually to this concept. It's called the angelic conflict. Subpoint 2. The principle of military preparedness indicates prior training, proven experience, readiness for action. Prior training, proven experience, and readiness for action. Prior training, that's basics. Proven experience, that's execution of doctrine under pressure in your life. Therefore, with wisdom, you're ready for action. Such is the case for the military, and if you do not prepare a military force properly, they will not be ready for action. I love the ladies, as all men do. We respect and honor them and place them on a pedestal. They are to be protected. They are to be provided for. And I know all of what I'm saying is politically incorrect, but I don't care. It is going against the laws of nature to assume that women should go into combat and fight and bleed and die for the protection of men. That is incomprehensible to me and certainly is anti-biblical. And not only that, we noted on Tuesday evening how their very presence destroys the cohesiveness that is needed in a military fighting force. That cohesiveness is destroyed by the fact that men who need to bond in doing the most dangerous job that this world has to offer, they have their bonding process destroyed by internal bickering and infighting over who gets which woman. And you can go into sensitivity training until you're blue in the face. You will not change human nature. You can barely do it with doctrine. But when you bring young people together whose hormones are functioning at top priority, and then insist upon them who've had no meaningful prior spiritual instruction, insist that they become paragons of virtue, is an absolute impossibility and defies reality. Yet this is what we're imposing upon our military. There are a lot of dichotomies involved, which we noted on Tuesday evening. For example, there are training programs that men are put through so that they will be insensitive to the screaming of women who are being tortured as prisoners of war. While at the same time, the next day, they go to sensitivity training to teach them how to be more soft and kind and considerate for the ladies that are in their periphery. It is a dichotomy, it is confusion, and it's going to lead to a military that cannot respond to emergencies on a moment's notice. And when we bring the women back in the body bags, we'll finally realize the mistakes we've made. The principle of military preparedness indicates prior training, proven experience, readiness for action. And that is your duty as a believer and as a soldier of Christ. Point three. Whenever a nation is caught in a military crisis, it means that it did not take necessary measures in times of peace to prepare for times of war. You can make that very application to your spiritual life. You did not make preparation in times of peace, that's prosperity, for times of war. That's the problems, the exigencies, the difficulties, the tragedies, etc. Whenever a nation is caught in military crisis, it means it did not take the necessary measures in time of peace to prepare for times of war. Subpoint four. Those who are left vulnerable are its citizens, many of whom are incapable of defending themselves against the power of an invading hostile army. Who is it that suffers most when the nation does not prepare itself for war? Those defenseless citizens, the elderly, the infirm, the handicapped, the women, and the children. They are not able to defend themselves. It's the men who must prepare, who must develop the expertise, who must have the knowledge to defend home, hearth, and their country. Those who are left vulnerable then are the citizens, many of whom are incapable of defending themselves against the power of an invading hostile army. We have a major problem in this country today, and it's expressed this way. Our children are completely rudderless. When crises occur, the parents do not have the spiritual wherewithal or know-how to help the child defend his soul. And therefore, the child is rudderless and does not know where to turn when crises hit. Therefore, the parents must provide the spiritual instructions and see what happens. The child can accept, metabolize, and apply the information to their lives and be very successful at protecting their own soul. Or they can reject it out of hand, which is their privilege to do, and suffer with the rest. Nevertheless, the parents need to help the child defend that defense department in their souls so they can, at adulthood, defend their souls with the problem-solving devices. It's very much like a nation that's not ready, where the defenseless, those who never have a chance to defend themselves, are not protected by those who are assigned the duty. Point six. In such a case, the nation, in this case a nomadic community of pioneers, or a nation or this nomadic community is faced with the task of defending itself with greenhorns. And that's the term used by Greg. We have greenhorns scattered around. The Indians are coming over the hill, and the greenhorns are grabbing guns they've never used before and claiming, I don't know how to use this. Here, you take my weapon. This term greenhorn needs to be examined for a moment. So we turn under point one to the Oxford English Dictionary for a definition. It's an appellation given to an animal, originally to an ox with green or young horns. So a real greenhorn is a baby ox. Second definition, a recently enlisted soldier, a raw recruit. That's a greenhorn. Now, I don't know about greenhorn oxes, or oxen, I should say. I don't know what it is they don't know. I don't know what it is that a grown ox would know. For cows, bovine, are really super stupid animals. So you can only assume that a calf bovine, like less than a year old, I guess that'd be a greenhorn. But this newborn calf adolescent ox has got to be the dumbest animal on earth. Really dumb, because a grown ox is less than stupid. So you want to be able to describe the inventory of ideas, militarily speaking, possessed by a raw recruit. What do they know about defending themselves, let alone the country? And so they go to boot camp, and when they show up the first day, they can barely get in a straight line. And so what do you call an individual like this? A baby ox. You are a greenhorn. You are dumber than a cow. They start out with comments like that, by the way, at the Citadel. And some people are offended by that. So we have a recently enlisted soldier or a raw recruit. Now, the next definition given is a raw, inexperienced person, especially a novice in a trade. So if you're a novice and you want to learn how to do something very technical, you have to place yourself under the tutelage of some kind of professional. And so you become a protege. The professional teaches you how to do it. And when you learn the tricks of the trade, when you learn the process and procedure, then you go out and you do it yourself. Therefore, you become a young professional and move forward. First day out, you're a greenhorn. You're a raw, inexperienced person. You're a novice in a trade. In other words, it goes on to say you are an ignoramus. Hence, one easily imposed upon and therefore a simpleton. Hence, the character or the condition of inexperience. That is a greenhorn. And we have a lot of them on the trail trying to defend the wagon train. We have a lot of them in our nation who have no military experience. The Bible indicates that client nations should practice the principle of total conscription of the population. Anyone of good health over a certain age, the nation decides, 18, 19, 20, whatever it happens to be, if you can get out of bed in the morning and you are not sick, then you need to enter military service and preparation. If you don't do that, you have a nation filled with greenhorns. Now, I saw greenhorns all about me Friday night. Joe Henner and I got cabin fever. It was our anniversary day anyhow, so we decided, well, we'll go to a rush hour movie. So we go to one of these malls, and we arrive at this huge mall they have out at St. Charles County. And we go in there just simply wanting to go to a movie. And the place is infected with at least a million of what they call mall rats, I'm assuming. They're teenagers, set free and unrestrained. And they have this arrogant attitude. And you can be standing there window shopping, having your wife tell you all of the things she wants that she's not ever going to get. But nevertheless, you patiently stand there and gaze through the window. And all of a sudden, someone crashes into you. And you turn around to see what it is, and it's one of these derelicts that just happens to be walking by but not using their eyeballs to see what's in front of them, and they crash into you. And they glare at you like, well, you old so-and-so, why are you here in my way? And I'm thinking, we're out of control here. This is just a small indication of some of the problems we have in the land. I just get out of the house on rare occasions, and I run into this. But here's what I advise you not to do. If you are bored because of the weather and you get cabin fever and just want to get out of the house for a few minutes, don't go to a mall. There are greenhorns there. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine a crisis occurring in the land? And these people being handed a weapon and say, defend home and hearth. Help us defend the shores. Well, take mine. I don't know how to use it. You fire it for me. So when we go back up to this other point we made a moment ago, those who are left vulnerable are its citizens, many of whom are incapable of defending themselves. In our land, we're developing an entire generation of young people who can't do it, young male Americans who are greenhorns and will always be. And what happens when they get grown up, they eventually will acquire adulthood physically. There's no question of that. They seem all to be in excellent health. so that eventually we'll arrive at adulthood. Now, we don't know what's going to go on in the soul, but nevertheless, the hormones are there. They are functional. And they are eventually going to wind up with some sweet young thing of some description, and they will do the commitment thing. They will hang out with each other. They will bunk out, whatever these terms are they have today for adultery. They will get this arrangement going, and then they will start having a home life occurring somewhere along the way. The notion of marriage might even cross their mind after 10 or 12 years. And then they get married, and then they have this home life. And then what happens when the burglars come? What does the guy do then? Does he negotiate? Protect their wives. And so we have here adult males with no military training. Four. In times of peace, a man with military training is capable of defending home and hearth against the intrusions of the criminal element. We will note that in Scripture before we're done. In times of peace, a man with military training is capable of defending home and hearth against intrusion of the criminal element. Seven. The more daring, we're told, bolted off in a mad frontal assault against a superior force. The more daring bolted off in a mad frontal assault on a superior force. Point one, this is false courage based on emotional arrogance. False courage based on emotional arrogance. Two, arrogance and emotionalism never lead to reasoned and organized problem solving. Arrogance and emotionalism never lead to reasoned and organized problem solving. Therefore, three, false courage plus disorganization equals defeat. I cannot imagine what would have happened to the Brits if at Rorke's Drift they had charged the Zulus in a frontal assault. The Zulus, I forget the chief's name, but he was a military genius for that type of warfare. And he had been very successful in his tactics over the years. And he brought 3,000 Zulus to that British fortress at Rorke's Drift. And the British had about 150 people. Now, the British won that battle, 3,000 against about 150. And if you haven't seen the movie Zulu, then you need to get that. You can get it fairly cheaply if you want to buy it. It's less than $10 now. You can rent it for a couple of three. And it shows what a few can do in the face of many if they're organized. Now, they got organized, they had a plan, and they executed strict military procedure, and they were able to bring to the knees the entire Zulu nation at Rorke's Drift. 150 guys. And there was something like 12 Victoria Crosses won at Rorke's Drift, which is unusual for one battle. Phenomenal. But they didn't say, here come 3,000 Zulus, let 50 of us go out there in a mad dash, shoot them down. It would not have happened. That's emotionalism, that is arrogance, and it's false courage. It leads to defeat. Point eight. On the other hand, the timid and cautious took a stand behind the wagon. The timid and the cautious took a stand behind the wagon. Subpoint one. Timid and cautious is Gregg's way of saying afraid and self-centered. Everybody is disorganized. Those who have false courage and are arrogant charge the enemy unorganized. Those who are afraid and self-centered hide behind the wagon. Two, fear causes a person to place an overemphasis on self in a time of crisis. Fear causes a person to place an overemphasis on self in a time of crisis. That self-centeredness is going to lead you to the road of destruction. Overemphasis on self is self-absorption. And that's no way to solve problems. And fear drives you there. Fear is one of the major breakdowns in the Christian way of life. If you have fear, then that means you cannot think. You are out of fellowship. Therefore, you can't access doctrine. Therefore, you can't solve your problems. Fear has to be the last thing that crosses your mind in a time of crisis. And thus, the faith rest drill is designed to rid your soul of fear. Now, how about when you get out in the middle of the Hornada here and you don't have any water? I mean, you come to the Cimarron River, you think it's Sand Creek because there's no water in it. Now, these boys wind up being okay. They were the lucky ones. There are plenty that crossed the Hornada that didn't make it because it happened to be a dry stretch of weather and there was no water. You wind up cutting the ears off your mules just to get something to drink. Suck the blood out of the ears. We read about that Tuesday. I'm sorry, it's Sunday. I shouldn't have mentioned that. But look, think about this. What if you, and plenty of women did this. These women were tough nuts. They would have been ready for the military in our day and age. I'm certain of that. If we could somehow have a time warp and get the women who rode the Santa Fe Trail out of the 1800s and send them to the Citadel, then we'd have somebody that could probably muster up down there. But nevertheless, you can't take people out of a mall and send them to the Citadel. It just doesn't work. At any rate, here these women would go, and they would go down this stretch of God knows what kind of trail, and then the wagon master, they had no authority here, the wagon master says to everyone, we're taking the Cimarron cutoff. We're going to hit the Hornada out here, and God knows what's going to happen to it. And these women would go out to the middle of this desert here, not knowing if they would ever have another drink of water. And they made it all the way to Santa Fe. So ye ladies also can make it Santa Fe, I guess, is the point of that. But nevertheless, fear is not anything that you can have as a part of your inventory of ideas. When you get on the Hornada and there is no water, fear is the last thing you can have. And we'll note eventually the no water test. Point three. Overemphasis on self occurs when there is fear for one's safety, and therefore results in a lack of confidence. What's fear saying? I'm afraid I'm going to get hurt, sick, or die, or starve, or go broke. Fill in the blank. That's what fear is. Fear says I'm going to lose something I've already got. It's my life, my health, my financial standing, my social status, my woman, whatever it happens to be. You have fear of it. Is breakdown mentally. So overemphasis on self occurs when there is fear for one's safety and results in a lack of confidence. Four, fear plus self-centeredness plus a lack of confidence equals defeat. If you're fearful, you have lost your self-confidence. And you've lost your objective orientation to life and therefore self-centered. Now, all of that comes to equal defeat. Five, the survival of physically and mentally unprepared people is always dependent upon those who are prepared and preferably have experience under pressure. The survival of physically and mentally unprepared people is always dependent upon those who are prepared and preferably have experience under pressure. Now, I remember when old George was going to send 500,000 troops to the sand pile of Saudi Arabia. I pitched a fit, and I still think rightly so. We had no business there and still don't. Now, we have terrorists on the loose today who are still ticked off about it. Nevertheless, we went. And we have a principle that comes out here, experience under pressure. Many military men told me during that time, hey, we've gotten the order, we're going to go, we can turn this bad situation into a good situation. I said, how is that? Because it's been a long time since we fought a war, And we need to have men with battlefield experience that we can call upon at a future time. And so we have the angelic conflict before us. How can you ever expect to solve major problems in your life unless you experience some undulations along the way which challenge you to use the doctrine you have? If everything was squeaky clean all of your life, then any kind of major problem is going to destroy your orientation. So you have to have these rough spots along the way in order to orient to problem solving. Then you learn doctrine works, and you gain a little self-confidence. And from that self-confidence, you get eyes off of self and eyes on the Lord. Then you're objective. Then you move forward, and you understand that these problems really can be a benefit for you, for you can learn how to use doctrine and see that it works. Thus the Lord stands behind His Word. This builds great spiritual self-esteem, spiritual self-confidence, leads to spiritual adulthood, and the utilization of the problem-solving devices. Without those challenges, you wouldn't use the doctrine. You'd never see it would work under pressure, and therefore there's no confidence that the Lord is going to stand behind His Word. You've never seen it happen. The angelic conflict thus becomes an advantage for us. Overemphasis on self occurs when there is fear for one's safety, and results in a lack of confidence. Fear plus self-confidence plus a lack of confidence equals defeat. The survival of physically and mentally unprepared people is always dependent upon those who are prepared and preferably have experience under pressure. Point 9. We are told that the backwoodsman directing unerring rifles upon the intruders had deadly aim. So there are these backwoodsmen. There were deadly aim types at Rourke's Drift. When they fired around, it hit a target. And these Zulus are being stacked up so high that they eventually were being used as a barrier to defend the Brits against the further assaults by the Zulus. Think about the deadly aim of those at the Alamo. 185 held off an army of 6,000 for 13 days. And had they been able to fight off that third wave on the morning of March the 6th, 1836, if they had been able to do it one more time, had the north wall held, then all indications were from the Mexican side that Santana would have retreated and tried to regroup, and thus given Fanning time to send reinforcements in, which is, who knows what Fanning would have done. This may have given Fanning an opportunity to go to Louisiana, which he probably would have done given the opportunity. I'm not a big fan of Fanning. We're told the backwoodsman here directed deadly aim at these Indians. Point one. These men are an example of the military pivot. You got to have prepared men who can focus deadly aim on the enemy, know how to do it, not afraid to do it, have the experience of what to do under pressure. The military forms a pivot within the pivot. When you have believers in the military, trained warriors who are believers in the military, they are a pivot within the pivot. I am convinced because there were around 300 men from Baraka Church, 3 men from Grace Doctrine Church, and any number of others from other and varied doctrinal churches with doctrine in their souls, that this battalion of believers amongst the 500,000 soldiers of Desert Storm were highly responsible for the fact that we had casualties of less than 150. That was about what it was. And we put them into that harm's way and had minimal loss of life, and huge ordinances were being fired. The power of the pivot within the pivot. We need men in our military who have doctrine in their souls in order to preserve the military itself, a pivot within a pivot. And the military needs to be sustained, and we are suffering a time presently in our country where good men are leaving the military because they're being forced out by bad policy. And it's sad. We need men of organized thought to be able to stand in the gap in a time of national pressure, which is what we have now. I read from Bork on Tuesday, and the example was given of a man who was being promoted. He had been given an excellent OER, and that OER had him way ahead of schedule. And then he privately made a comment to one of his superior officers. And the private comment was that as a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore someone who takes the Bible's message seriously, he had difficulty understanding the prudence of placing women in combat situations. That comment forced that senior ranking officer to then go back and rewrite the OER and recommend that he not be promoted and that serious consideration be given to his being dismissed from naval duty. And ultimately, that's precisely what happened. Now, listen to this application. This may not occur right away, but here's what occurred there and what could develop into a trend. When it is learned by the military that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and take seriously those principles which are communicated by the Bible, then it may come that you cannot be considered for advancement in the United States Armed Forces. Did you get that? I read it to you on Tuesday. This man was kicked out because of his religious beliefs expressed privately. If that principle is taken broadly, anyone who is a believer in Christ and who takes the Bible seriously, that could doom them for advancement in the United States Armed Forces, and therefore believers could, in the future, be excluded from service simply because of religious belief, which is unconstitutional. Nevertheless, we don't go by the Constitution anymore, and so that could very definitely be a trend. These backwoodsmen are an example of the military pivot. Subpoint 2. Establishment demands that client nations prepare men to defend its citizens from outside aggression. Establishment demands that client nations prepare men, not women, to defend its citizens from outside aggression. Now, we're speaking of hostile action here. The women of this nation have served honorably and well in the armed forces in our nation's history. They have been in support organizations, they have done marvelous jobs, and they are very definitely needed and necessary. But not in the foxhole, not on the front line, not in a place where cohesion of thought is necessary for victory. 3. This preparation includes training in the arts of war, including deadly accuracy with weapons. This preparation includes training in the arts of war, including deadly accuracy with weapons. One of the major areas of basic training where women break down is on the target range. And they break down in tears. And friend, what happens when the target is a person? You have psychosis, I guess, on your hands at that point. Point 4. Battle-tested veterans of the present and past generations are invaluable in times of national crisis. Battle-tested veterans of the present and past generation are invaluable in times of national crisis. This is a reserve corps. They can be called up to action if necessary to defend the shores. Point 5. They form a body of trained personnel who can be mobilized for an emergency. We have a fellow in our church who served quite a number of years in the Marine Corps, has been in business for some while, and let's say has not been in basic training as far as his physical upkeep is concerned, yet stepped forward and volunteered to go to Saudi Arabia. And they said, thank you, we'll call you if we need you, but we appreciate the fact you stepped forward. Had training, had know-how, had knowledge, had the will. We need people like that. What if he had been needed? They would have had a name to call. And he had the know-how and the expertise. However, point 6. There is a time for war, There's a time for peace, and war is the last resort. No free people should ever foment warfare. They should defend themselves and be prepared to do so at all times. This is the devil's world. And you resort to war as a last resort. And these political wars, this piddling in warfare that we're doing now, this quasi-international police force where we associate our military with the United Nations, is a misuse, and I believe an unconstitutional misuse, of our military. You don't enter into areas where you don't belong and try to solve problems that have not been resolved for over 1,000 years and say, I'm going to do this in 11 months, and I'll have it done before the election, and once the election is over, say, we're going to be there another 18 months, maybe. That's duplicity. Point 7. In this case, more prudent traders convinced the backwoods marksmen to hold their fire for the moment. That turned out to be good advice, for eventually it was peace brought about by smoking a bong. And we'll take a look at that in the second session. We ought to be back at 15:45.